John 7, we pick up our account this morning at verse 40, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. John 7, beginning at verse 40. Hear once again God's word. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and they said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You know, this world is filled with divisions. And there are many things that contribute to these divisions. People are divided by things like race, culture, gender, class, politics, religion. On and on it goes. And these divisions have been the root cause for many of the troubles in this world. No doubt it's the root cause behind much of the evil that has been done. It's the root cause behind a great number of disruptions in various societies. And it's the cause of many a heartache. Indeed, many of these divisions often reveal the ugliest aspects of the human race. Now, of course, many efforts have been made to try and break down the walls of division in this world. There are all kinds of awareness groups. There are various agencies at work to try and encourage more toleration and more acceptance of one another. Even groups which attempt to get people to emphasize and to celebrate those things which make us so different from one another. But you know, none of those things are successful at fully breaking down the walls which divide people. None of them are. You see, there is but one solution to the division in this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. Think about this for just a moment. Only Christ is able to bring together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every age group and every social class, and provide a unity so deep that our various differences fall by the wayside. Even in this relatively small fellowship, we have people who come from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, different classes, different genders, of course. And these are the very same things which are the causes behind what divides the world. But the amazing thing is that those things don't matter in the church. At least they shouldn't. This is yet another way in which the church is distinct from the world. But even though Jesus breaks down the walls of division for those who belong to him, for those who are in the church, it's also true that he is the great divider of mankind as well. And we see that division firsthand in the account before us this morning. Look at John chapter 7, verses 40 to 43. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him, because of Jesus. This morning, we come to see a real-life example of how Jesus is the great divider of men. And we see it here in the reactions of the people. We see it in the way the people reacted to that glorious sermon he preached, whereby he invited all who heard to come to him and to drink, that they might have their hearts overflowing with rivers of living water. Well, there were three different groups of people who heard him that day, and each group had a different response, which ultimately led to the divisions that we see between the groups. One group of people responded to his sermon saying, "Truly, this is the prophet." And by this, they were acknowledging at least one of two things. They may have thought that Jesus was truly the prophet who Moses prophesied about back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in that case, they were at least acknowledging that Jesus was divine in some respect, or at least God sent, right? On the other hand, it was commonly believed at this time that God would send a prophet ahead of the Messiah, according to Micah chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. And in that case, they were basically saying, if that were the case, and if that's what they were attributing to Jesus, then they were basically saying that Jesus filled the very role that John the Baptizer had already filled. But whichever the case may be, this group didn't have a full picture of who Jesus is. Those who thought Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses were on the right track, but they didn't take the train far enough to the station. And the others were even more misguided. You see, Jesus is most certainly the prophet. Yes, indeed, he is the prophet. But he is more than the prophet. He is the Messiah. Now, there was another group who responded to the sermon, and they said, "This is the Christ. This is the Christ." Well, that was the right response. That's exactly what people should have come away thinking after hearing Jesus preach and after seeing what he had done and hearing the testimonies of all that he had done in the area. Of course, we don't know whether or not these people had a genuine, true, living, saving faith, but we do know that they had the right response. Indeed, Jesus is the Christ. And then there was a third group. And this group simply responded to those who were the ones who said Jesus was the Christ. They said, really? Really? Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? They don't buy it. They don't see how he could be the Messiah. They don't buy it. Now, this third group is really, in my mind at least, the most interesting. Because they were correct in their understanding of where the Messiah was to come from. They were right about that. But at the same time, there was something very wrong about them as well. They were too stubborn for their own good. They were too stubborn for their own good. And why do I say that? Well, think about it for a moment. They were content to believe what they believed about Jesus, and they didn't feel the need to know anything more about him. They thought they knew it all when it came to this subject of the Messiah, even though they didn't, as the text shows. Of course, all they had to do was simply ask Jesus where he was born, and they would have discovered that he was from Bethlehem and that he was from the seed of David. But since they were content with what they knew about him, they didn't feel the need to ask because, you see, they already knew it all. This group is interesting because they are actually very typical of unbelievers. Unbelievers both inside the church and outside the church. These people had some understanding about the scriptures and what they had to say about the coming Messiah. But they were unwilling to pursue the truth. They were unwilling to pursue the truth. They were content to remain stubborn in what they thought they knew about the faith. You see, they know what they know. And that's all that really matters. They know what they know. If something doesn't line up with what they believe, They just reject it out of hand. Throw it by the wayside. This is the arrogance of unbelief. The arrogance of unbelief. There's no question about it. Unbelief is conceited. Unbelief always says, my mind is made up. I know all that I need to know about Jesus. The Jesus that the Christians preach about does not line up with what I understand about Jesus, and that's all I have to say about that. And you know what's odd about many of these kinds of unbelievers in the world? You know what's odd about them? They reject Christianity, but they really don't have a clue about what they're rejecting or why they reject it. Because they don't even know what the Bible teaches. They don't take the time to pursue the truth. They are arrogant and conceited in their own minds, in their own understanding of the faith. For instance, some will say, I don't believe in Christianity because the Bible isn't true. Oh, really? How do you know that? Well, there are contradictions in it, so it can't be true. Oh, really? Would you care to share some of those areas of contradiction with me? Well, I don't know where they are, but you know, I do know there are contradictions in it. But they really don't know, do they? They haven't taken the time themselves to pursue the truth, to pursue what the Bible actually does teach. And there are countless examples of similar situations. See, unbelief really doesn't feel the need to pursue the truth. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that unbelievers really don't want to know the truth. Because we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. You see, this third group of people had some head knowledge, didn't they? They had some head knowledge. They had the right information from the scriptures about the Messiah, but they were missing a key ingredient. They lacked the Holy Spirit's work of grace in their hearts. You see, they had the Messiah himself standing right before their very own eyes, but they were unable to recognize him. That's because they were blinded by the sin of their unbelief. You see, folks, we can know what the Bible says from cover to cover, but if we don't recognize Jesus, and if we don't come to him, then we'll never truly know or understand the Bible, because the Bible is all about him. Now, please note, it's important to study the scriptures and to know what they teach. But we must never think that it's enough to simply know the facts, to simply know the doctrines of the Bible, or to merely know the confessions of our faith. We must know Christ if our knowledge of the Word is going to be beneficial to us. After all, we're told that even the demons believe and shudder. Above all, we need more than head knowledge. We need heart knowledge. Now, of course, the ideal is to have both, to have heart knowledge and head knowledge. But if it came down to which of the two is more important, heart knowledge is the more important of the two. See, heart knowledge isn't something that can be gained in a classroom. It can't be gained from your friends, it can't be gained from your family, nor can it be gained by going to seminary. It's a gift of God. Head knowledge without heart knowledge, you see, won't do you any good in the end. Folks, if we have heart knowledge, if we have come to know and to understand our sinful condition, and if we have come to know and understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we have more knowledge than the most intelligent people in this world. You might not be educated in Greek or Hebrew or Latin. You might not be great at math, science, or philosophy. But if you know Jesus Christ, you have the highest form of knowledge that a person can have, and you should be very grateful if you do. Because this kind of knowledge is special. This kind of knowledge is something that is not common to all of mankind. Now, looking again at verse 43, we're reminded of the result of Jesus' preaching. We are told, so there was a division among the people because of him. This is always the case. This is always the case. As said previously, preaching has a twofold effect. It hardens hearts and it softens hearts. Jesus is somebody who brings division in this world. And when you think about it, we ought to be thankful that this is the case. You see, the fact that there is division between us and those in the world is a testimony to the fact that God is at work among us and that He has not left us alone. It shows us that God has not left us to ourselves to be one with the world and to perish along with the world. Folks, it's nothing but the grace of God that has brought this division between those who belong to Him and those who don't. It's because of God's grace there's enmity between the children of God and the seed of the serpent. Understood rightly, this division is a great blessing. Now, when it comes to the subject of division, we do well to remember something I think we sometimes forget. Jesus tells us himself that he came to bring division. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. You can turn there if you'd like. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. There's a similar account in Matthew chapter 10. Luke 12, 51-53. Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see, God's word is something which brings to the foreground the division which already exists in men's hearts. See, God's word is a light, and it sheds that light on the hearts of men to reveal their true condition. It reveals the fact that their hearts are divided against God and His people. God's word is something which always brings division. And let's keep in mind the context of this passage. These three different groups represent people in the church. People in the church. Who else would have been hanging around the temple during the feast? It was the people of God who are surrounding Jesus, wanting to hear what he has to say. These people were part of the covenant community. They were part of the visible church. Indeed, the truth of God's word is something that brings division even among people in Christ's church. Speaking of these divisions in the church, Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, once commented on the situation of his day, and he characterized the situation with these words. He said, I have heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that, he said, is not a state of things over which I can rejoice. Now, division within the body of Christ is a sad reality, but it's a reality just the same. Why do you think so many denominations exist? Each denomination has split off from some other group because they believe they have a right understanding of some truth of Scripture that the other group doesn't. Truth is what causes even that division. Well, thankfully, one day that won't be the case, and we can look forward to that day with great anticipation. But until then, let us recognize that until Christ comes again, we must accept the fact that divisions do and will exist. And along those same lines, let us also recognize that any true unity will only come by being united in the truth. The truth is something that divides, but it's also something that unites. Let us strive for unity in the truth with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's move on, verses 44 to 49. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Well, in verse 44, we again see how nobody was able to lay a hand on Jesus, even though they wanted to. And the reason for this was already provided for us back in verse 30 of the same chapter, where we're told that his hour had not yet come. And just by way of reminder, we remember that nothing could be done to Jesus unless it was according to the Father's will and in accordance with his perfect timing. We also get some insight here regarding the pride of the chief priests and the Pharisees, the pride of these men. You see, they were so full of themselves that they could hardly believe that the officers failed to carry out their command. They were dismayed that the officers came back empty-handed. You see, they couldn't understand, how can somebody not obey what we said to do? How dare you come back here without Jesus? But even more shocking to them was the reason that the officers gave when they said, "No man ever spoke like this man. You didn't hear what this man said." And indeed, they were quite right. There has never been a preacher like Jesus. But notice again how we see the great need for the work of the Holy Spirit in people. These men had heard the perfect preacher preach a perfect sermon. Yet the only impression it made on them was that they went away thinking that Jesus was an exceptional preacher. Folks, it's important to keep in mind that conviction is not the same as conversion. They had a conviction. Man, you know, no man ever spoke like this man. But what effect did it have upon them? You would think that if they had been converted, they would just continue sitting at the feet of Jesus and decided to do like the others, drop their ways of life and follow him. But that's not what we see going on. These men had a strong conviction about Jesus and his preaching, but again, that doesn't translate to their conversion. You see, even hearing the right preacher, even the perfect preacher, requires the work of the Spirit to make the right use of that message that is preached. It's not good enough to simply sit under good preachers. We must also pray for God's Spirit to open our ears that we might hear what God is saying to us. Left to ourselves, we might like or we might dislike a preacher, but our impression, really, at the end of the day, is of little importance. The most important question is whether we heard the true preacher, Jesus Christ, speaking to us. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. See, even though Jesus is no longer on earth in bodily form preaching sermons, he is still preaching sermons today on earth. I know it's hard to believe, but Jesus still preaches to us, and he does so through the agency of his ministers. And while it's certainly true that no preacher today is perfect, it's also true that whenever a preacher preaches the truth of God's word, Christ is speaking through him. I won't take the time this morning to make that case, but if you're interested in knowing more about this, please see me after the service, and I'll direct you to some sources, resources. Well, the Pharisees didn't like what the officers had to say about Jesus being a great preacher, and so they responded by asking them if they were deceived also. You see, they thought that the only way Jesus could get people to believe in him and to follow him was for them to be deceived by him. Perhaps you've come across a similar response in your life. Perhaps in a conversation, somebody begins to think that you might be a Christian. They're talking with you and they start to get the inclination, you know, I kind of think you might be one of those Christians. You're not one of those born-again types, are you? You're not one of those people who believe in Jesus and in miracles and in heaven and hell and things like that, are you? See, the point being that you have to be a simpleton. You have to be somebody who lacks intelligence to believe in these things. But notice what they go on to say. They ask the officers, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed, they say. And they're basically using themselves here. You catch it, don't you? They're basically using themselves as the standard for what ought to be believed concerning Jesus. Setting themselves up as a standard for what ought to be believed concerning Jesus. You see, if none of them believed in Jesus, then nobody else should either. Because they're the ones who are the experts in God's Word. They're the ones who are the academics and have been trained, you see, in such matters. So everybody should follow their lead, and anybody who doesn't is accursed, just like the rest of the lowly people of the crowd who don't really know nor really understand God's holy law, at least in their judgment. And so again, we see another division spring up, don't we? A division this time between the leaders of the church and what we might call the laity. Or we might characterize it as a division between the academics and the Joe the Plumber types. What arrogance. What arrogance we see here. You see, the implication is that Jesus and his followers are simpletons because none of them had any formal training in the schools of the rabbis. Remember, too, that Jesus' disciples came mostly from the common people, from common ways of life. So Jesus and his disciples, they say, shouldn't be followed because they don't know what they're talking about because they're uneducated. Now, lest we think this was a problem that existed only back in the days of Christ, let us also remember the background for the Reformation. The same thing was happening back then, wasn't it? The common people were told what to believe, and they were not to question it. If some teaching came along that didn't have the approval of the priests and the Pope, then that teaching and those who followed it would be considered, just like these people, accursed. Because they don't understand. They can't possibly understand. And the same thing continues to go on today, not just in Rome. Today, even in our circles, it would seem that scholars and academics are the ones calling some of the shots as to what people are to believe. Today, in our day, men in the ivory towers have discovered the truth, you see, about what St. Paul really said and what he really meant about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what justification really means. You see, the church has been deceived, it's been misguided for the last 2,000 years, and the scholars are the ones who have figured it all out for us. We need to trust their lead, you see. We can't understand all the technical difficulties to arrive to these conclusions, but we just need to trust them on this. The men in the ivory towers have also discovered that Moses didn't write any of the books that are attributed to him, nor did most of the other commonly held authors of the other books of the Bible. They would also go on to tell us that it's now ridiculous to believe that God created all things in the space of 6 literal days in light of the scientific advances which have been made. They would also tell us that the world flood was really only a local flood, that the Red Sea was really a section of water that was only knee-deep, that the sun could not have possibly stood still, that miracles are impossible, and that Jesus never lived, he never died, nor was he ever raised from the dead. The experts are telling us this. Folks, beware when you see such a great division in the church between her leaders and the rest of the people. Between the experts and the regular people like you and me. In false churches especially, we see this going on. People there set up a hierarchy in the church where all the people in high positions make all the decisions and they tell the others what they're supposed to believe. This is also the way of the cults. Their leaders twist Scripture and persuade people to believe that God has raised them up to be leaders in the church and that people should listen to Him, listen to her, because God has sent them to the church as modern-day prophets. And sadly, this can also be seen in independent churches when you have one man at the top calling all the shots, the man who is able to get rid of all those who don't agree with him. But regardless of what these people say, we all need to study the Scriptures and hold fast to what Christ's church has confessed over her history. God's Word was given to His church. It was given to all of us, and it is intended to be read and understood by all of us. This is one of the reasons the Reformers were so insistent and so persistent in translating the Bible into the common or vernacular tongue of the people. While the leaders of the church tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people, these Reformers had the conviction that God's Word is clear and that it can be understood by even the least educated in Christ's church. Now, of course, it's not to say all things in Scripture are alike plainly taught and understood. Our confession even admits this. It says as much in the first chapter in section 7, where it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." We should, folks, never allow ourselves to be held captive by the, quote, experts in the church. And that doesn't mean academics have no place in the church. It's simply to say that we ought always to be like the Bereans and to check what they are saying against God's Word to see if what they are saying lines up with what we know to be true. Now, you know, there's also a bit of irony in the response of the chief priests and Pharisees in our account. In this passage, they call the crowd accursed. Accursed because they supposedly don't know the law. But aren't they the ones who really don't understand the law? Aren't they the ones who really don't understand the law? And really, aren't they the ones who are truly accursed for not understanding the law? See, if they did understand the law, then they would have seen their need of Jesus, and they would have followed Him. And additionally, they were quite inconsistent in saying that others don't know the law, and here they were trying to arrest Jesus without any lawful cause, without even hearing what He had to say for Himself, as Nicodemus points out. Let's conclude with the last three verses here. Last four verses, 50 to 53. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and they said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. In this final section, we come to yet another division that we see in this text. And this time it's a division among the leadership, a division between Nicodemus and the others of his rank. And again, we see that Jesus is at the center of this division as well. Nicodemus knows that it's wrong to convict Jesus without giving him a fair hearing. But the others aren't troubled at all by this. In fact, they use this as an opportunity to somewhat ridicule Nicodemus, saying to him, are you also from Galilee? What is the reason you're so interested in what's going on with this man from Galilee? In other words, are you rooting for Jesus because he's from your hometown? There's something we missed. Are you from Galilee also? And then they go on to try to prove to him that he's wasting his time because according to them, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And they appear to tell him to search and to look in the Scriptures for himself. For himself. Now, of course, there's also the possibility that they were telling Nicodemus that no prophet has come from Galilee, meaning that Jesus is not a prophet, and that they should go back, and he should go back and look for himself and to test Jesus. That really, there's two ways, in other words, that this can be seen. No prophet, even though Jesus is being claimed to be a prophet, really no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Go check for yourself. Go test what he is saying and what he is doing. But it could also be, though, that they are saying that no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee. Go back and search the scriptures. You won't find it, they are telling him. Now, if that's the case, if they were telling him to go back and search the scriptures because there was never a prophet that came out of Galilee, it shows their ignorance of the word. Because there are at least two prophets that did come from that area, Jonah and Nahum. Jonah and Nahum. So the irony would be that they are the ones who should really go back to the scriptures to search and to look. The experts, you see, missed something, didn't they? But either way, Jesus is the cause for division among these leaders. Now, as we turn our attention to Nicodemus, we see in him a good thing and a not so good thing in his interaction here. The good thing is that he does stand up and he does speak out, sticks up for Jesus, at least in a small way. But the not so good thing is that he doesn't come right out and express his faith boldly, if he has it at this time. We don't know. Maybe he didn't yet have the faith, the saving faith that we know he had later on. But regardless, Nicodemus certainly serves as a reminder to us of the fact that God's grace doesn't work at the same pace in all who come to Christ. God's grace doesn't work at the same pace for all who come to Christ. It would be quite some time, not years or anything like this, but quite some time, a few months, before Nicodemus would have the boldness to publicly express his love for Jesus. And he finally did so, we know, when he and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus to care for it and lay it in the tomb. And you remember, this was when all the disciples had scattered and gone into all the other directions. They were scared. The disciples were scared, and yet Nicodemus was right there, boldly caring for the body of Christ. You see, it took time for the Lord to work in Nicodemus' life, to get him to that point where he could speak boldly, where he can act boldly with regard to his faith. And so the lesson we might take from that is that we need to be careful that we aren't too quick to condemn people as unbelievers because we don't see the amount of grace in their lives that we think they should have. See? We do well to consider that it's not always the fastest runner who wins the race. It's not always those people who come flying out the gate on fire that make it to the end. The ultimate question, folks, is whether we have any work of God's grace in our hearts. It may be a small amount, or it may be great, but the most important thing is to find out if we have any at all. That grace working slowly in our lives, it may be working slowly in our lives, but the important thing is for us to know for certain that it is working in our lives, that we are growing, even if it is but slowly. As Ryle says, better a little grace than none. Better to move slowly than to stand still in sin and in the world. Jesus is the great divider of men. The question for us this morning is, which side of the division do we find ourselves in? May God add his blessing this morning to the preached word. Please join me in prayer.